How are you ladies tonight? You guys all had a good break? Okay, so my name is Joanna Sanchez. I serve in junior high with my husband. We've been there for a few years now with Aaron and Kelly. And I serve here in Radiance. I've been here for 5, 6-ish years. And this is my third time teaching. So if you don't recognize me, that's why. And then I think that's it. Jackie just told me, introduce yourself. And I'm like, who am I? So yeah, okay. Let's get started. So actually, let's pray. And then we'll get started. Father God, we come before you tonight, Lord, and we just thank you for the opportunity and the blessing and that it is to be here in your house, Father God, to just learn to read your word, Father, and just we would ask, Lord, that you would just speak to us tonight, Father God, that you may just empty me of myself, Father God, and may you just meet us here, Lord. May you lead us and guide us tonight in our group time as well, Father. May you steer the conversations as well, Lord Jesus. We thank you and we love you. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Okay. So because it's been a while since we last gathered together to study the book of Genesis, I want to start with a short recap of the chapters that we have covered already. Even though it's literally only been 6.5 chapters, it's been a lot, but in a good way, diving into God's word. But I will keep it as short and as simple as I can. So Genesis is the first of 5 books, commonly referred to as the Pentateuch. And I hope I'm saying that right. It was written by Moses, during which the Israelites were wandering in the desert for 40 years. Chapter 1 literally begins in the beginning. We learned what, how, when, why God created the heavens and the earth. We dove into the 6 days of creation, the 7th day of rest, how man was created in God's image, and that woman was created from man. The first surgery, if you will, as God used Adam's rib to form Eve while Adam was in a deep sleep. There were many firsts in these chapters as well at the beginning of creation. The first love song or poem as Adam gazed upon his helpmate that was suitable for him. The first marriage instituted by God himself, that a man was to leave his mother and father and be united as one to his wife. Something I always thought was very interesting, being that there were no in-laws yet, because Adam and Eve were the very first humans ever created, God seriously foresaw all the mama's boys that would one day be born. And then we saw the first sin enter the world, possibly the first talking animal. I always wondered if this was normal to Eve and why she wasn't scared or uncomfortable. But then I remembered that fear comes from the enemy. Confusion, doubt, these were not godly attributes. So maybe it wasn't normal as we see normal, but they had no reason to be uneasy, unsure, or scared. Those feelings, however, all came in a rush as soon as Eve and then Adam made the choice to disobey God. They were ashamed and they sewed fig leaves to make coverings for their nakedness. They tried to hide from God because instantly their minds had been opened. They proceeded to blame one another for what they had done when the Lord went to seek them out. After this came the first curse, directed at the serpent or Satan for his evil deception. The first consequences assigned to Eve and Adam. But it was in their fall that God showed himself, proved himself to be merciful and gracious. He promised that the woman's seed would crush that serpent's head and that he would overcome evil, the promise of Jesus Christ, a redeeming savior. Then came the first shedding of blood as God slayed an animal to make better clothing for their nakedness. Only through blood was their shame covered, symbolizing the blood of Jesus that would one day be shed to cover our shame and our sin. Now, every time I'm knee-deep in dirty laundry, I remember what happened here in Genesis. Clothing came from the need to cover shame because of sin. So in my mind, dirty laundry was an unwritten curse for Eve. And don't quote me, but I feel like it should be right there after pain in childbearing, your desire for your husband, the first pain in childbearing as God had promised and fulfilled. But to Eve was born Cain, who became a farmer, and then Abel, who became a shepherd. We have the first recording of sacrifice offered to God by Cain and Abel, which in turn brings us to the very first murder in cold blood recorded as well. Cain was envious of his brother because Abel's sacrifice was pleasing to God. Evil, jealousy, and spite filled his heart, and even though God called out to him to reason control over his anger, Cain succumbed to sin and violently ended his brother's life. Cain was then banished by God, but he still married and had descendants from where the first case of polygamy is recorded. Adam and Eve had more children after this, one named Seth, who then had Enosh, and because of Enosh, people finally became to call upon the name of the Lord. The descendants of Seth are genealogically recorded in Genesis, and in Seth's line, we learn about a man named Enoch who walked with God. And then he was not, because God took him. He raptured Enoch into his presence, an amazing foreshadow of what is to come for those who are walking with God upon Jesus' return for his church. A few generations after Enoch, we finally come to Noah and all of the wickedness, lawlessness, perversion that was happening during Noah's time. Genesis 6:5 tells us that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, causing the Lord to grieve in his heart. He was sorry that he had made man, and his plan was to destroy humanity and all creation from the face of the earth. This is one of those parts of scripture that's a little hard to swallow upon reading it, because we tend to separate our loving God from our righteous God. We can't fathom how God can be loving, long-suffering, kind, and forgiving, while at the same time being righteous, judge, holy, just, sinless, in whom there is no darkness. But he is the same God. He is all of those things collectively. He had given humanity the opportunity to turn back to their creator, which they refused. So the time for judgment had arrived. One second, sorry. Okay, so this is where we find ourselves tonight, looking into the life of an ordinary man born with a purpose. We left off in verse 8 of chapter 6. Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There would be hope for creation after all because of God's redemptive plan and one man's close and faithful walk with God. He was called and instructed to build an ark that would preserve him and his family for the repopulation of the entire human race. On the other hand, there were eternally damning consequences for the evil, corrupt, and godless generations that inhabited the earth. God cannot coexist with unrighteousness, as darkness will not prevail when light is exposed. Psalm 29, verse 10 says, "The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever." The story of the flood is very familiar to us as believers, but I'm sure for a lot of us, the children's storybook Bible version is the one that we recall the most. We overlook the perversity of humanity during that time in history, the grieving heart of our God as his creation blatantly rejected him. The long journey of Noah and his family to begin again, which took way longer than just the 40 days and the 40 nights. But I think most of all, we overlook the fact that God was in control. Humanity had lost control. They had traded righteousness for depravity and were giving up to their selfish desires. But God sat and continues to sit enthroned in all his glory with all his power because he is the same God of old. Throughout these next few chapters, we'll be looking at three main points if you ladies want to write them down. The first one is God's grace amid wickedness. The second one is Noah's faithful obedience amid rejection. And the third one is God's deliverance amid judgment. So let's turn together to chapter 6 of Genesis and beginning in verse 9. It says, "This is a genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, one of those. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. The first few verses have a lot to unpack, but they paint us a picture of the kind of man that Noah was. He was just, perfect in his generations. He walked with God. He was righteous. He was faithful and obedient. Contrasted with the rest of humanity, we see many times over that the earth was corrupt. It says it was filled with violence. Indeed, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way. Three times God called it corrupt, and he told Noah what his plan was, to destroy them with the earth. It seems that God's decision is sudden, maybe even feels a little unfair, because we see it on the outsider perspective. But in order to understand why God reached this conclusion, we have to backtrack a little to remind ourselves just what was going on among the people during this time. Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, so we can be assured that God had not just written man off. They just weren't interested. We are told that Noah was perfect in his generation, meaning both upright in the way that he lived his life and genetically. Remember the fallen angels taking for themselves human wives and having children with them, producing giants. Noah's family had set themselves apart from this wickedness. This was not God's purpose for man, but it definitely was Satan's attempt at trying to pollute humanity because he knew that the Son of God, who was promised to crush him, couldn't possibly be born from such a perverse lineage and generation. The beginning of this depravity began with sexual sin, and almost immediately God said that his spirit shall not strive or abide in man forever. As God's creation, created in his image and his likeness, his Holy Spirit dwells within us. We are joined to him in this way. Our bodies are the inner sanctuary of his Holy Spirit. We are not our own. We belong to him because we were bought at a price to glorify him in all that we do. These people were defiling their bodies, giving themselves up to their fleshly desires, opening the door for corruption and violence that overtook them. There was no way for his spirit to continue to dwell within them. Light and darkness cannot coexist. Back in chapter 5, when names, ages, and deaths were being recorded, we look again at the generations, as we learned during our last study. We see Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and then Noah. Methuselah, Enoch's son, his name has two possible definitions, one being man of the dart or man of the weapon, and the other is his death sentence. Two very different meanings, but it makes me think if perhaps this is why Enoch walks so closely with God, because upon the death of Methuselah, Noah's grandfather, who died at the age of 969, the flood came. He was the oldest man among those mentioned. He lived almost an entire millennium. His long life would be a demonstration of God's long-suffering mercy. Because if this definition is indeed correct, then his name was a prophecy of what was to come upon his death towards the unrepentant wickedness of man. 2 Peter 2:5 tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Jude 1:14 tells us that Enoch, Noah's great-grandfather, prophesied about the coming of the Lord. So the people throughout all of those years had plenty of warning. They had a prophet in Enoch and a preacher in Noah. Matthew 24:36 gives us a little insight on their indifference and their unbelief as well. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. People going on about their lives as if everything was all right, ignoring the prophecies of Enoch and the message preached to them by Noah, along with corruption, violence, sexual immorality. So as in the days of Noah will be the coming of the Son of Man. These times that we're living in now, we look around and we see all of it in the news, in our communities, nationally, and all around the world. Wars, rumors of wars, evil continually, depression leading to suicide, homosexuality, perversion, gender confusion, the breakdown of the family, the destruction of marriage, women and children being trafficked, abortion, drugs, murder, pornography, and the desensitization of all of these things. It's all the new norm. It's a way of life. These terrible things just happen. And we go about our lives as if they aren't a sign of the coming of our Savior. We turn our focus back on Noah and the grace extended to him by God. The definition of grace is the unmerited favor of God and a divinely given talent or gift. Noah had found this unmerited, undeserved divine gift that he could not possibly earn, and in turn, he became a just man. He didn't earn God's grace, just as there's nothing that we can do to earn it either. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Grace is not based on what we do or what we can do for God, although they can be great and wonderful things. It's not earned. It's in no way conditional. There was no one walking with God except Noah. God had given generation after generation, time after time for repentance, but they didn't choose it. God in his infinite mercy and loving kindness finds us. He meets us where we are, offers us grace, mercy, forgiveness. We just need to choose to pursue him. There needs to be complete abandonment of our past, forsaking the old man and clinging to Jesus. He doesn't force it on us as he didn't force it on humanity during the time of Noah. He was graciously long-suffering as he is towards us, patiently waited for repentance until his heart was grieved. But in all this time, corruption and violence was growing. Everyone had forgotten about God. They had exasperated his kindness. Their time had come to an end because of their own rejection. Are we being like Noah was in his generation? Are we choosing to live in light of God's grace amid the wickedness, sharing the gospel to the hopeless, standing out in a lost generation that continues to deny and reject God? Or as we examine our hearts, do we find ourselves on the other end with the unbelievers? This brings me to my second point, faithful obedience amid rejection. Let's start back in verse 14. It says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. As God shared his plan with Noah, we see a few key words in this passage. Make yourself, you shall make it, you shall make, you shall finish it, you shall make it, you shall go, you shall bring, you shall take, and you shall gather. This was God's plan, but Noah had a huge part to play, and I love the demonstration of his faithful obedience here. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. We see no hesitation, no questioning God. The ark was to be made of gopher wood, adding to the mystery that is the construction of the ark. Today, there are no gopher trees. Maybe they were destroyed with what was left on the earth. Gopher wood has been translated as cypress because of their similarities. It's strong, used for building, and withstands the elements, but there's no direct English word that can be translated from the original language. However, down a rabbit hole of research, fun fact, there is a rare tree in Florida called the Florida Torreya. It is a type of cypress. Only a small amount of them are in existence today, 200 of them to be exact, one of the oldest known tree species on Earth, according to modern scientists. And it is local legend there that this is the wood that was used by Noah for the ark. So I thought it was pretty cool. So I heard a Bible teacher once say, if we all just believed in the accuracy of the Bible, life would be much simpler. If scientists took it for truth, they wouldn't have to be embarrassed when they're proven wrong and the Bible correct. The story of Noah's Ark for generations has been chalked up to legend and folklore. Many cultures having their own version of this story is mythology. As believers, we read the story and we take it for truth because we know our God. We believe in his word. Is the story of Noah unbelievable? To our limited human knowledge, yes, our minds can't fathom. Can I tell you what tools Noah used? Immediately, no. Does it say that Noah had help? No. When I was given this section of scripture, I honestly wondered if Jackie would let me switch with anyone. Someone that was familiar with cubits and math and animals and natural disasters. And then I read Noah's obedience and I felt convicted. So here we are. The ark, the ark was made of mysterious cypress wood, 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. Each cubit measure is about 18 inches. So this means that the ark was roughly 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. It was in a beautifully round ark like we see pictures of in like the children's Bibles. It was essentially a box, like a chest or a coffin. It wasn't meant to sail, just float. It was to have rooms covered with pitch inside and out. It had three stories, a lower, second, and third decks. And the light slash window or skylight was to be at the top of the third deck. According to dimensionofstuff.com, that's a real website, the length of the ark being roughly 450 feet long, by comparison, the ark was as big as 10 fishing boats side by side, or two Boeing 737 planes aligned from tip to tail, or a huge cargo ship, or a huge cruise ship, or a small train. So of course Noah had room for his wife, his three sons with their wives, their food, and all of the animals. He only had to take one pair of each species. As God has given instruction to Noah, we overlook the fact that he doesn't start off with, there will be a flood. And if he did, even then, Noah probably wouldn't know what a flood was. He didn't even know what rain was. It's never rained on earth before. As we learned from a previous study, the plants and vegetation were watered because God had designed it so that there was a built-in sprinkler system, you could say, in creation itself. The way that water was a mist, it would rise and then fall, covering the earth. It was just perfection. Noah's obedience to do as God was instructing required his faith. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now we're going to jump around scripture or in Genesis a little bit here as mathematicians in regards to Noah's faith. Pastor and commentator John Corson has a very interesting take on the timeline of the building of the ark that I really want to share with you. In chapter 5, we're told that Noah's sons were born when Noah was 500 years old. Were they triplets? Most likely no. In chapter 7, it says that the flood of waters came upon the earth when Noah was 600 years old. At the beginning of chapter 6, God shortened lifespan to 120 years when he said that he would blot out all men except Noah. So if we do the math, and if God spoke to Noah right away at the beginning of those 120 years minus the 600 years that Noah was when he boarded the ark, that would have made Noah roughly 480 years old. When in Genesis 6:18, back in our text, he first tells Noah, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So at 480 years old, Noah didn't have any sons yet, let alone daughters-in-law. Hebrew tells us that by faith he moved with godly fear for the saving of his household, became heir of the righteousness because of his faith. All around him, Noah was witnessing the corruption of man, but he didn't allow it to move him. He remained firm with godly fear. He obeyed the Lord and began to work on the ark. So it continues on with the animals that he was going to take into the ark with him. But if you notice, God told him the animals would come to him, male and female, two by two. Noah was just to make sure that he took them along and inside to gather food for them and his household. God didn't tell him to go animal hunting. That was his job. A parade of animals making their way across the world, animals of all kinds, not hunting each other, but in orderly fashion, making their way to Noah, proving the obedience of creation to their creator. God commanded, he provided, and Noah believed on him. He acted in obedience along with the rest of creation. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And reading this really checks the pride and the willingness in our hearts to go where God is leading. God proposed this seemingly crazy plan to Noah, and Noah just got to work, that we would have a faith like that. After the flood, God made mention of a new covenant with Noah. I wanted to only brush over it because we'll be getting deeper next week into the new covenant. But in the grand scheme, in this present time for Noah, God's promise of the new covenant was Noah's surety that the Lord would lead him through the flood. It was a promise to Noah of a future for him and his family. Did Noah have all the answers of what was to come? He didn't. God didn't give him a map and tell him, look, this is where you're sailing the ark. Make sure you stop here a few days. He gave him a verbal blueprint on how to prepare himself, provided all that Noah needed to put the plan in action, and he sent him off. All that Noah was to do was be obedient in faith, aside from his circumstances. Even though he'd face opposition from literally everyone around him in preparation, he clung to the promise of the new covenant. Judgment was coming for everyone except Noah and his family. For them, there would be deliverance, but it wouldn't be immediate. And sometimes the Lord brings us to points in our lives where we're so sure of what he wants from us. He's shown us, he's given us his peace. He's led us here and there. But then the trials come. The opposition comes and we question him. We wonder where he is because we can't hear his voice. And we're just wavering in the waves in the middle of our own flood as the rain pours down. But God doesn't leave us there. These times and these seasons are to grow us and to stretch us if we allow them to. He makes all things work for good for those who love him. My last point as we move into chapter 7 is deliverance amid judgment. And we're going to see God's promise of deliverance fulfilled to Noah. So from verses 1 through 6, it says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven, each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth." So just like chapter 6 ended with the demonstration of Noah's obedience, here it is mentioned again. At 600 years old, God told Noah to go into the ark with his entire family, seven pairs of each clean animals, two that were unclean, seven pairs of the birds of the air, all male with his female. The 40 days and 40 nights, the duration of the floodwaters, were revealed here by God to Noah for the very first time. Once they're in, the flood won't come for another 7 days. Continuing here with the math lessons, we're going to learn a little bit about numbers. The number 7 in the Bible we know is used in the concept of completion or perfection. It's also linked to exoneration and healing, like the cancellation of debt after 7 years, or the number of times we are to forgive others, 70 times 7. But it also accompanies the fulfillment of promises and oaths. And here, after the 7 days of being in the ark, God makes good on the promise of judgment by flooding the earth to destroy all evil and save Noah with all his household. In verses 7 through 12, there's a great repetition of the first 6 verses. So we're not going to reread it again. But the first verses were God's commandments to Noah given by God. This is also the very last time that we will read, "Then the Lord said," for the entire duration of the flood. Noah reiterates what the Lord had already told him to do. He very well did go into the ark with his family and the specified amount of animals, and after 7 days, the flood did begin. We do get a little more detail on Noah's precise age. Noah was 602 months and 17 days old. In verses 13 through 17, for the third time, we see the same story again, only now we get a little more detail on certain things. Noah's sons, although previously mentioned in other chapters by name, are Shem, Ham, and Japheth, three sons. The number three represents completeness as the number seven does, but it also symbolizes harmony, wholeness, and new life. Three times we read of this account, this event that will bring about new life in creation and new human life from Noah's three sons when their lineages repopulate the entire earth. God was definitely in the details all throughout. We then read that the animals are specifically referred to as beasts, cattle, creeping things, birds of all sorts and kinds, all of which have the breath of life. I love that verse 16 ends with, "And the Lord shut him in." He secured them in. In this gigantic ark, the size of an entire professional football field and a half, there was only this one door. All the animals went in through this door. All the food that was needed for their survival, all eight souls, it all went in through this one door. I don't know about you, but I immediately think of emergency exits, strategies, and plans when I walk into an enclosed space. My husband, who is an amazing protector that I both love and it drives me crazy all at the same time, we took our three kids to lunch a few weeks ago during the school break while we were Christmas shopping. We ordered our food, everybody went to wash their hands, and then he went to wash his hands, so we chose our table. But when he came out, according to him, we had chosen the worst table in the whole place because it was too far from any exits, and then he made me switch spots with him because he needed to be watching all the doors at all the times. So he's not even in law enforcement. It's just who he is in his core. He just needs to see all the things and know it all. But I was reminded of the confidence that Noah had in the Lord. God had commanded him to only make one entrance and one exit because he was going to be the protector. He was going to be the keeper of the door. There was no emergency evacuation plan, no safety video like when you board a plane, no life jackets. And what's more amazing is that spiritually, the mention of this one door is a picture of Jesus Christ himself. Noah was guiding and leading his family to salvation. We don't read anything specific about Noah's wife except to say that she went and entered the ark along with her husband. She followed her husband as the man of God that was called to lead his family, being rescued from the judgment of the floodwaters into the ark through the one and only way that leads to eternal life, Jesus Christ. Verse 17 mentions again the 40 days and 40 nights. The number 40 is associated with trials, tribulation, and testing. Just as Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness after having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. This was after his baptism and before Jesus officially began his ministry. He endured the temptation, proving himself pure and sinless. The blessing of his ministry came after these 40 days of hardship and hunger. For Noah, we don't read details of what life was like in the ark day in and day out. The same eight people, four marriages all together, and thousands of animals in a giant floating shipping container, but it couldn't have been easy. From verse 18 to the ending of chapter 8, it repeats four times that the waters prevailed, but one phrase stands out in verse 18. The ark moved about on the surface of the waters. At the beginning of the beginning, the Holy Spirit hovered over the face of the waters when the earth was void and without form. And I believe once more that the Holy Spirit was there, moving and hovering along with the ark, shut in by God through the one and only door, Jesus Christ, and being guided by his Holy Spirit. As death and destruction came upon the earth to all flesh, to all living creatures, Noah and his family remained in the safety of the ark. Now, finally to chapter 8 to finish up. We see the complete timeline of the flood. well past the 40 days and nights. Well, the whole event, it only rained 40 days and 40 nights. The ark finally rested on Mount Ararat on the seventh month, on the 17th day, exactly 150 days from when they first boarded. The waters continued to decrease, and it says that the mountaintops were seen on the first day of the 10th month, almost 8 months of ark travel now at this point. We're told that Noah opened the window of the ark and released a raven. Now, why he released a raven is not specified, but we do learn that the raven didn't come back into the ark. 7 days later, he sent out a dove that found no resting place, so he brought the dove back inside. 7 days after that, he sent the dove out once more, and it returned with an olive leaf in its mouth. Another 7 days after that, he released the dove for the third time, but the dove didn't return. It had found new life for itself in a new world. When Noah was 601, on the first day of the first month, he removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. However, they remained in the ark. And about a month after the covering was removed, the earth was finally completely dry on the 27th day of the second month. So a complete year and 10 days later, the earth was finally dry. In all this time, we don't read that God was speaking to Noah or had spoken to Noah, since all of the instructions given to Noah from chapter 7. God had been silent for an entire year, but in the first verse of chapter 8, we see what at first glance seems like a silly remark, that God remembered Noah and every living thing on the ark. This in no way meant that God had forgotten about Noah. After all, these 8 people were the only living souls left in the entire planet. The word remember used here in the original language means to be mindful of or to retain in memory. Noah, his family, and the animals were always on God's mind. He was constantly mindful of them. It says that he made a wind to pass over the earth. The word wind here has the same meaning as breath or spirit. In the beginning, God spoke creation into existence. Here he was again, using his breath, this wind, to restore creation on earth once more. How powerful and mighty God is, that with his breath, he can command his creation. With his words, he speaks existence. God had judged the world, and they were deserving of death. But Noah, his family, and all creation in the ark was delivered into new life. As we review once more Noah's journey into this old new world, we saw God's grace for Noah, even in the wickedness of humanity. Man had forsaken God and wanted nothing to do with him. You and I are freely given this wonderful grace of God's as a gift that can't be earned, and the glory is forever to the giver of this gift, not to the one who receives it. We were encouraged through Noah's faithful obedience to the Lord in a world that rejected him, where he was the only godly man left on the face of the earth. He didn't throw in the towel when God's plan seemed unattainable for just one man. He didn't question, he didn't doubt or waver. But instead, he forged ahead, and he led his family like he was called to do. God empowered him to this fearful obedience. And we close off in the stillness of God, in the quietness of his presence. Noah and his family still on the ark, even though the earth is already completely dry. What can we learn from Noah? To continue to wait in the Lord, even if we find ourselves in some dragged out version of our own 40 days. Not to rush into what we think God wants from us or for us. Maybe a storm has passed, or maybe we're still in the thick of it. We can't hear God's voice, but we know where he has led us. We know where he has guided us. We have the original blueprint. And until he says otherwise, we remain until we can hear his still small voice once more. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you once again, Lord, and we just thank you, Father, for just for this opportunity, Lord, to open up your word, Lord, and learn of you, Lord. We ask that you may go before us in this group time, that you may just allow us to enjoy each other's company and go through the study and learn and glean from one another, Father. May you go before us, and after study, may you guide us home safely. And we put the rest of this week in your hands, Father God. In your holy name we pray. Amen.